for along the road of life a little bit to see these young fellows like Claude Poole and John Ferguson coming along so well. Isn't that an encouragement to see that?
Yeah.
Amen. Well, I certainly have been enjoying the singing. We're going to need new bodies when we get to heaven. We couldn't stand it, could we? It's going to be so good. And never get tired of it, to be able to praise the Lord, for He is worthy. My dear old grandfather went home to heaven this past year, 94 years of age. And his last words were the words of an old hymn. And all thy ways of wondrous grace through endless years declare. That's how he went home. Great thing, isn't it? To know that it's real. This is real. And the poor world out there, they pity us, you know. They can't imagine anything more boring than come together for a weekend. You get so few weekends off to come to a place like this and talk about the Lord Jesus and sing about Him. They could not imagine it. So they assume we must be unhappy, because for the life of them, they couldn't imagine enjoying what we've enjoyed this weekend. That's all we've had, really, isn't it? The Lord Jesus. And what I enjoy about you and what you enjoy about me is really what He, by His Spirit, has worked into our lives of Christ. And it's a great thing to spend time like this with the people of God. But I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 20. We've been thinking about laying hold of God. Laying hold of God in intercession. As Moses stands in the gap and pleads for Israel. We thought about laying hold of God in supplication, in the time of need, and learning to stop wrestling and just sing. And this evening I would like to think with you about the Lord putting Himself into our hands in confirmation, in restoration, in strengthening our faith. And I'd like to read with you, please, from verse 19 of John 20. Then the same day at evening, that is the first Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace to you, or Shalom. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Shalom. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye forgive, that is the word there, remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, that is the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Shalom. And saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The Lord Jesus didn't go back to heaven directly after his resurrection. We have quite a number of appearings of the Lord Jesus, all of them to his own, all of them to those who believed on him. And he manifested to them not simply that he was alive. As we read, for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, until he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So that the Lord Jesus had two objectives in manifesting himself in his resurrection glory. And the first was that they might have infallible proof that he was alive, and the second, that he might instruct them concerning the character of the kingdom. And what we have in the post-resurrection appearances of Christ are the ministries that he is presently performing on behalf of his people. Those ministries that he works into our hearts and lives in the crises and problems of everyday living. So, for example, we have the Lord Jesus appearing to Mary, and there we see him comforting the sorrowful. He appears to Thomas, or rather Peter, and there we see him restoring the backslider. We see him with the two on the road to Emmaus, and there he is instructing the ignorant. And here he is affirming the doubter. We all have our doubts at times. We all have our questioning times. We all have those days when we don't feel saved, especially. When things aren't going very well, and heaven seems as brass, and God seems very far away. And what do we do in times like that? The tendency is, I think, what Thomas did, is to absent ourselves from the gatherings of the people of God. It all seems to be such a sham, perhaps. Or if we come, we are rather numb to it all. The hymns don't seem to grip us, and the preaching is hollow, and it just doesn't seem to mean what it used to mean. It's at a time like that that the devil seems to gain an advantage and begin to whisper in our ear, you're not really saved. And what do we do in times like that? Well, we see the Lord Jesus putting himself into the hands of Thomas in this very graphic illustration. Thomas appears to us four times in John's Gospel, and it might do us well just to briefly look at them. The first one in chapter 11 and verse 16. And let's not be fooled by the chronology now of the book. Remember that 13 through 17 is all one evening. So that here we are in chapter 11, and this is the beginning of the last movement before the cross. The Lord Jesus has made his way back to where his public ministry began, at Jericho, at the south end of the Jordan River. He makes his way through Jericho up to Bethany. And from there, he makes forays into the city of Jerusalem for almost a week before he is at last betrayed and the Jews take him and crucify him. But before the Lord Jesus makes his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, it seems that he must orchestrate his triumphal entry. He wants to give us a foreshadowing of what it will be like when he comes in glory, and when he does take his throne. But in order to do that, he has to stir up interest in the city of Jerusalem, or he would have entered the city just as he had every other time, unnoticed. And so he allows Lazarus to die. It is a strange sort of thing, isn't it? A strange story. And the cry of the two women when he comes, the sisters, is, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now that wasn't true, was it? I mean, the Lord Jesus didn't have to be there. He had already proved that when he raised a little boy 16 miles away at Capernaum when he was at Cana. He didn't have to come to heal Lazarus. But of course, the Lord Jesus is laying down the principles of his kingdom, isn't he? But sometimes, love speaks the word and heals at a distance. And we were praying tonight for a dear brother. And if it is the will of God, that our Lord, the great physician, would speak the word at a distance and heal him. But if he doesn't, sometimes love does a strange thing. Sometimes love lets his loved one die. And he doesn't come right away. But the story goes on to tell us that he will come and raise his loved ones up before he enters into his kingdom glory. Before his triumphal ride into the city of Jerusalem, he will make sure that all his loved ones are with him. And so the Lord Jesus acts it out, as it were, and he says to his disciples, let's go to Bethany. And immediately his disciples said, Lord, you know how it is? That's the hot part of the country. They told you the last time you were there that if you showed up, they'd kill you. It was no idle threat, as we see. But the Lord Jesus said, I'm not really concerned about that especially. They won't kill me outside of Jerusalem. Now, when the Lord Jesus determined that he was going to go up to Bethany, in verse 16 of chapter 11, Thomas, called Didymus, said unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Call him a fatalist, if you will. It was a brave statement. And Thomas is one who fortifies the other disciples for the hard days ahead, doesn't he? He prepares them for what it might be. Everyone else is thinking, this isn't going to happen to the Lord Jesus. But Thomas knows that they mean business. And he's quite prepared to die, or at least he says so, to die with the Lord Jesus. If you'll turn over a few pages to chapter 14, the Lord Jesus has raised Lazarus. He has had the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Old men and little children, maidens and young men have all cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But from the back of the crowd, there comes the first storm warning. Who is this? Who is he, they say? Who does he think he is? Hush up these little children, they say to him. It's blasphemy. And it's not too long until the very people who have cried Hosanna will cry all the louder, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. But before that should happen, the Lord Jesus gathers his own into the upper room and he begins to instruct them in the ministries that he will perform on their behalf in heaven. We have him in chapter 13 dealing with defilement and the need for cleansing in the walk. In chapter 14, the answer to anxiety, seven sweet little words that he weaves into this great discourse. Trust, believe, in verse 1, and come to the Father through me, and know, in verse 7, if you come to the Father, you will know the Father, and do, in verse 12, if you are in dependence on me, greater works than these will you do, because I go to my Father. And if you're going to do for me, you're going to have to ask. And so ask in my name, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And of course, if that's true, then you will manifest your love for me by keeping my commandments, verse 15. And in verse 21, he that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Trust, come, know, do, ask, keep, love. So those are the seven ingredients in the answer to anxiety. In chapter 15, we have the purpose of pruning, and God at work in our lives to prune away the things that would rob us of fruitfulness. Chapter 16, we have the secrets of the Spirit, and in chapter 17, the great high priestly ministry of Christ, the power of prayer on our behalf. But here in chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare this place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And immediately Thomas speaks up, and he says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now Thomas had said, he's going to die, let's go with him. That's where he's going. He's going to die. But now the Lord Jesus introduces something entirely different, doesn't he? It seems as if in these chapters the Lord Jesus is looking right over the cross. He's not even seeing it. And he's looking beyond. And he's saying, he doesn't say here, I'm going to the cross. He'd already told them that. Now he says, I'm going to the Father. And they couldn't figure this out now. How is he going to the Father? How can we ever get to the Father? How would you tell someone? If you just had the Old Testament now, how would you tell a person how to get to the Father? I have a dear friend in the land of Israel. He is a Jew. His name is Yechiel Halperin. He's my guide on the tours that I take to Israel. And I had a young sister along the last time we were there. She was raised a Jewess, trusted the Lord as her Savior. And I watched her, and she was hunting him. She was stalking him. And she was waiting for the appropriate time, and she got him. When we were waiting in the, or seeing through the Shrine of the Book, I saw her. She's a very delicate, quiet-spoken gal, and I saw her working her way over, and she got him in the corner, and he couldn't get away. And she told him how she was saved. And he shook his head and said, I wish it was true, but I just can't get through to God. I can't get through to God. Now, you see, if you read the Old Testament, you would see why he would say that. You see, the Jewish people, God had wanted a grace relationship with them, and when they murmured in the wilderness, in the period of their grace, the period of time between the Exodus and the giving of the law, when they murmured, God opened heaven and sent them bread. He should have sent them fire and brimstone. But he was asking in grace, and he opened heaven, and he poured out bread upon them, the very angel's food. And God wanted intimacy with his people. In fact, he said, here's the arrangement. I'll go camping with you, and I'll pitch my tent right beside your tent. And they said, no, God, we don't want that. Keep your distance. You tell Moses what you want, he'll tell us, and we'll do it. And that's how they wanted it. All that thou sayest unto us, we will do. Just tell us the do's and don'ts and leave us alone. That's not what God wanted. And you know, from that point all the way through the Old Testament, they never caught on, did they? You read Malachi. What do you mean we don't love you, God? Didn't you want a little gold-covered box this big by this big? Is that what you wanted? You want this tent, and you want this altar, and so many animals, one in the morning, one at night, one in the morning, one at night, one. He did that. What are you upset about, God? Isn't that what you wanted? God says, no, that's not what I wanted. I want you. I love you. But they never did seem to catch on, did they? The fact was that they had distanced themselves from God, and there was no way to the Father. Certainly not by the law. The law would never take them to the Father. The Lord Jesus was the way to the Father. The only way back to the Father. Because of the institution of law now, God was obligated, on the one hand, to manifest His grace, and at the same time, to satisfy the law. And the Lord Jesus came and did both, didn't He? Fulfilled all righteousness. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The truth came by the law. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And what the law could not do, God sending His own Son was able to do. So how do you get to the Father? Well, says the Lord Jesus, I'm the only way to the Father. You see, Thomas is seeing obstacles at every step of the way, isn't he? He's finding obstacles. You know, there are some people who never even bother to ask the questions. The problem is not that we don't have the answers. We don't even have the questions. People just float along and it never crosses their mind. Are there not some serious problems that we face when we begin to think about a relationship with God? It is not as easy as falling off a log. There are some very serious implications. So what do you say to people when they come to you and say, listen, I'd like to believe, but I'm not sure I could go on believing. I mean, if my wife was diagnosed with cancer tomorrow and in 6 months she was dead, I don't know I could believe in a God who'd let that happen. I'd like to believe, but I'm not sure I could believe in a God like that. So what do you say to people like that? Oh, well, you gotta find out how lost you are, man, and then you get saved. Well, I mean, that is a fair question to ask, isn't it? If I'm going to trust in God, I'd like to know what kind of a God I'm trusting in. So we have to have something to say to people like that. You'll notice as we read through the Gospel by John, it's all about believing, isn't it? And it's giving us the basis of believing. It is the manifestation of God in Christ. How do I know there's a way to God? Because there was someone who came from God down to me. He's the way back to God because He was the one who came from God and showed me what God was like. He is the God-man. I hope we never get over the wonder of the Incarnation. That one day, a young maiden held in her arms a little baby who at that very moment was upholding the universe. I don't profess to understand that, but I do know it's true. That this little baby, who was at that moment dependent on her, at the same time, she was dependent on him. And the Lord Jesus put himself in such an intimate, what we would consider to be a fragile way. He put himself into the hands of the human race. And Herod said, let me get my hands on him. And God said, oh no, you don't. And down through those years, there was many, a mob that tried to get their hands on him. They tried to lay hands on him at Nazareth, so that they might cast him over into the valley of Armageddon and stone him to death. But he passed through their midst. Thankfully, there were others who reached out to put their hands on him, like the woman with the issue of blood, in faith believing that if only she could touch him, that she would receive blessing. And something wonderful happened. See, in most cases, a Jew was defiled if he touched a woman that had an issue of blood. For if he touched the lepers, but what happened when the Lord Jesus touched people? Instead of defilement coming from them to him, virtue went from him to them. And as he moved through the crowd, someone in faith reached out to touch him. And he said, "Who touched me?" For he had known that virtue went out of him. We see the Lord Jesus time and again as he slips through their hands until he comes to that night of betrayal. And they came to lay their hands on the blessed Son of God. And as they came with their sticks and spades, those thugs, before they ever laid hands on him, he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he, using the title of deity, of the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, said, "I am." And when he said that, they fell on their faces. Never let it be said that the Lord Jesus was taken by any constraint of men. If he had not given himself willingly, they never would have been able to lay their hands on him. He delivered himself up to them, and they laid their wicked hands on him. The bond slaves in the Roman praetorium, in the Antonia fortress, they were at the bottom of the social scale, and everyone from the top on down took advantage of those beneath them. But they were right at the bottom, and there was no one beneath them until Jesus came. And the bond slaves smote him on the face. Finally, they had found someone who was lower than they were. Yes, he was. Infinitely higher than they were, but he was lower than they were. For he humbled himself right to the bottom, to the point of death on a cross. They blindfolded him before they buffeted him. I dare say it was because they couldn't stand the look of love in his eyes. And he looked on them. What hands that took the hands of the Son of God, the hands that blessed little children and gave the blind their sight and raised the lame to walk again. What hands took those hands that had never done an unkind deed and spiked them to a tree? And how is it possible for the Almighty God of heaven to keep back his hand? And when the hand of God should reach for the sword, it should smite the shepherd. But that's what happened. Poor Thomas. He thought that Jesus was going to die, and he was ready to die with him. And then Jesus said, "Well, actually, I'm going to the Father." And Thomas says, "Well, if that's where you're going, tell us so we can go with you there too." And then it turned out that Jesus didn't go to the Father after all. In fact, he went to die. And Thomas hadn't died with him, had he? Thomas, like the rest of them, forsook him and fled. And we very often concentrate on Peter, but they all forsook him and fled. And Thomas, who once had steeled himself to face death with the Savior, and then had been given this glorious glimmer beyond death. Well, it wasn't death, Thomas, Jesus was looking forward to. It was the glory that should follow. and Thomas's hope had been raised, only to be dashed again. And now he says, listen, fellas, I'm not going to believe it unless I can put my hands on him and know for sure. When I was 1960, however old I was at that point, impressionable, my parents believed that they were called to go to Central Africa. We went through all the rigmarole. We had our needles. We sold our car. We got our tickets. We got our visas. We had our going away. We sang, God be with you till we meet again, with tears running down our faces. And then we didn't go. All the kids at school knew I was going to Africa. I mean, that's not like, you know, going to Florida. I was going to Africa. Then I showed up the next year again. They thought JV stood for Jungle Bunny. You know, after that, I became a little disillusioned. And in ninth grade, my dad had arrangements to go down to Central America. And he was going to go for 2 months. There were some missionary problems down there, and the commending assemblies had asked if he might go down and help them. And he made arrangements for me to go. I was going to get 2 months out of school and go down to Belize, south of the Yucatan. I didn't believe him. I didn't believe him until I landed in Tampa. And we stepped out, and there were the palm trees and the balmy weather. It was October, already getting a little nippy up in our area of the country. And I thought to myself, I'm really going. I believe it. I really believe it, see? Because I had been disillusioned. You know, there are times in our lives when we really believe we have the mind of God. You think I had problems not going to Africa? My poor dad. The old devil really got the shoehorn on that man. Maybe he wasn't even saved. I mean, if he really thought that God had spoken to him and led him to that point and then slammed the door in his face, maybe the whole thing was a sham. And there are times when we lay hold of God, we believe God's given us an answer. I remember sitting with a young woman in Colorado. She really believed that God was going to save her father. And she stood at his bedside, and with his dying breath, he cursed God. Man, that's tough, isn't it? So what do you do then? Does God have an answer when you just can't make sense of life? Well, yes, God does have an answer. He puts himself into our hands and gives us evidence to believe. One of the favorite stories that my dad's a great storyteller, but one of my favorite stories that he tells was an occasion when he had been away from home for quite a while and he was really homesick. And he was visiting an assembly that he had never been to before. And sort of old style, they sat in a square around the table. It was a tile floor, just a handful of people. But before he got out that morning, he had prayed and asked the Lord to give him a little evidence of his love. Use the words of the Song of Solomon, to kiss him. Kiss him with the kisses of his mouth. Let him know that he really loved them. They had the Lord's Supper. And as the Lord's Supper ended, there was a little girl sitting on her mummy's knee across the square on the other side. But people, for some reason, called the circle. And over on the other side there. And she climbed off her mummy's knee, dressed in a little frilly dress, and she had black patent shoes on and her hair all nicely done. And she walked across, right past the table, right across to the other side, right to where my dad was. And she put out a little hand And my dad reached down and picked her up. And she reached up and she gave him a kiss. My dad said at that moment, it couldn't have been any more real than if the Lord himself had kissed him. The Lord wants us to be sure. He wants us to trust in the dark. He wants us to trust him. And he said to Thomas, Thomas, you know the path of real happiness? It's trusting me when nothing else makes sense. When you can't see, when you can't figure it out, and you go on trusting me anyway, that's the happy way. But there are times when it seems you just can't find it in your heart to believe. Well, for times like that, Thomas, go ahead. And so the Lord gave Thomas hard evidence to believe. As the Lord Jesus manifested himself to the other disciples on this particular first Lord's Day, we read simply that Thomas was not with them. And I'm not going to speculate why he wasn't with them. It may have been because he was disheartened. It may have been because he was occupied in something else. Whatever the case was, he wasn't there. And I would suggest to you that it is generally the case that a lack of attendance leads to a lack of apprehension. But if you absent yourself from the gatherings of God's people, that you will always be the loser. Because, you know, when we gather together, we're not gathering to the people. We're gathering to the Lord. The Lord's there. And he's guaranteed that if we come, if we're looking to him, he'll never send us away disappointed. He may have to use the verse of a hymn. The preacher may have absolutely nothing to give us. It may be a text. It may be some aside that the preacher had no intention of emphasizing. Maybe a thousand different things. But God will speak to our hearts. If we're hungry and thirsty for what's right, he says, I'll guarantee that you'll be filled. I'll give you something. And there is a special way in which the Lord manifests himself in the gathering of God's people. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, and I know it has to do with dealing with a problem between Christians, but he said, when you're there in my name, I'm there. He's always with us, it's true. But he manifests himself in a special way when we gather around him in the corporate meeting of the church. We read that the Lord Jesus said to them on that occasion, Shalom. And then he gave them a reason to have shalom. You know, the world says, have a good day, huh? They have no idea what a good day consists of. They wouldn't know a good day if they saw one. If you ever consider that a good day would be doing the will of God, they couldn't imagine that. They think having a good day is winning the lottery or something like that. They say have a good day, but they have absolutely no ability to give you a good day. But when the Lord says to us, Shalom, he doesn't just say it out of habit. Immediately after having said that, he showed them his hands. He says, is that a good reason to have peace? Well, of course it is. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave them evidence. He gave them good, hard evidence. Your peace is not based on your feelings, on what you had for supper last night, or whether you had a good sleep, or how your wife or husband treated you this morning. Your peace is based on the finished work of Christ. Nothing can ever change that. And whatever comes into my life, or goes out of my life, nothing fundamental can ever change. I can lose my health, I can lose my job, I can lose my family, I could lose a thousand different things, but I can never lose what is absolutely fundamental to my life. God's word is still true. God's provisions are still mine. God's son is still on the throne. He's still coming back to receive me. Everything that God has ever promised me cannot be changed. And, says the Lord, you realize that all the things that are being shaken are to show you the difference between what is temporal and what is eternal. And so when you have things shaken in your life, it's to show you the things that cannot be shaken. On one occasion, George Mueller went to visit a man who had the reverses in business. And when he went in to see the man was sitting at his desk with his hands in his head, moaning. And Mr. Mueller said to him, "Dear brother, what is it? What's happened?" "Oh," said the man, "I've lost everything." "Everything?" he said. "Your wife has left you." "No, no," he said, "my wife hasn't left me. Dear soul, she's been such a help to me." "Well, it's your children then. They've gone, have they?" "Well, no. No, my children, they've been so faithful to me in all of this too." And he started going through the blessings that he had, you know. And finally he said, "Well, to tell you the truth, brother, all I've lost is my money." I said, "Well, you can suffer that, can't you?" Or like the story of Martin Luther on one occasion. Preachers need good wives like this. And Martin Luther came down, he was bemoaning, had been moaning things, you know, and this particular occasion he came down to breakfast and his wife was dressed in her mourning clothes, dressed in black. And he said, "Who has died?" And she said, "God." "Woman, what foolishness. What are you talking about, God has died?" "Well," she said, "you're acting like that." Ouch. But we do act like that sometimes, don't we? God is still on the throne. In the darkest days of David's life, he wrote this wonderful psalm. Listen, he begins this way: "The Lord reigneth." Whatever it looks like, the fact is he's still on the throne, isn't he? Mm-hmm. The Lord Jesus then repeated it, "Peace be to you," verse 21. And then he said, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." He says, this peace that you have is not something you're supposed to keep to yourself. It's something that you ought to hold on to, but you can hold on to it and give it away at the same time. "So I show you evidence so that you might have peace. But now I send you forth that you might proclaim the gospel of peace." And that's the second great responsibility of the child of God, to declare this wonderful message. And, says the Lord Jesus, "Just as the Father sent me, in the same way, I have sent you." And then he speaks of sin being forgiven or retained. And, of course, we see an example of this in 1 Corinthians, don't we? We have the case of individuals who are living in sin, and they were careless about it. And so these individuals were dealt with in such serious tones that they were actually put away from the fellowship. But then in 2 Corinthians, we have the man restored and the sin question put aside. And this is actually acted out, or ought to be acted out, in the assemblies of God's people. It's a solemn responsibility to deal with sin. But we have a great example of that. And people say, "Boy, I'd hate to be part of the assembly in Corinth." Well, keep reading. Keep reading. I'd hate to be part of the assembly described in 1 Corinthians, but the assembly in 2 Corinthians has dealt with the issue and have progressed in their faith, and we see some wonderful results of taking the Word of God seriously in the assembly. But we read in verse 24 that Thomas wasn't there. The next Lord's Day, Thomas makes sure he's there. That's a good thing, isn't it? He makes sure he's there after 8 days, or an 8 days, a technical term to describe a new beginning. Thomas is with them, and the Lord Jesus appears again. This time, he says, "Peace be unto you." He speaks to all the disciples, but then turns directly to Thomas and uses the very words that Thomas had used the week before. He doesn't just say, "Thomas, what was that you were saying last week?" He gives Thomas the eerie feeling that the Lord not only was there in the upper room with the 11, But the Lord, though he hadn't seen him, was there when the disciples told Thomas that they had seen the Lord. And he said, I don't believe it. Unless I see those marks and put my finger into it, I won't believe. The Lord had been there too, hadn't he? Just because I don't see the Lord here doesn't mean he isn't here. Just because I don't feel his presence doesn't mean he isn't here. He said, lo, I am with you. I will never leave thee nor forsake you. He didn't say you'd never feel like I left you or forsook you. But he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I mentioned my grandfather Robertson, and when I was just a little wee boy, he had a terrible problem. A doctor had operated on him inebriated. That is the doctor, not my grandfather. And had left his gallbladder clamped off. And he was poisoning himself to death, and nobody knew what was wrong, and my grandfather was sinking lower and lower. They pretty much had his obituary written. My dad came home, stepped in, and said, this is ridiculous. Doctor, he made a mistake. Get another doctor in here. Open him up and find out what's wrong. And so when he was going into the operation, not knowing what he was going to find or whether he even survived the operation, my dad went in to see him. And my grandfather had that passage open of the last chapter of Hebrews. And so my grandfather said to my dad, well, Scotty, read that verse to me. And so my dad read these words, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Oh, you missed it, Scotty. Read it again. Okay. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He says, no, you missed it. Read it again. All right. Oh, I get it. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's not it. Listen, Scotty, here's how it goes. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He said, if you said it, it wouldn't mean snap of the fingers, would it? He said it. And that's what makes the difference. And that's where we rest, dear Christian. He said it. And we rest on that. We have confidence in that. There are many of us, and we'd like to trust God as long as we don't have to trust. You know, as long as we can figure it out, feel it out, test it, see it, that's fine. We'll trust God. We come to the edge, and he says, take one more step. And I say, wait a minute now. I can't trust you there, Lord. I've never come this way before. It doesn't look like there's anything there. And he says, well, I'm there. Well, yes, but, I mean, besides you, there's nothing else there. That's what I said, nothing there. Take a step. I say, well, I'm not sure I can trust you there. I mean, we don't say that, but that's how we act, isn't it? In some circumstance, we're not sure we can trust him. And he says, well, quite frankly, you're going to have to trust me because I'm all you've got left. That's all Thomas had, wasn't it? Thomas couldn't go back to his Judaism. It'd never be the same, would it? What did Thomas have left? He'd never be a politician. He'd never fit in any other society. If he didn't have the Lord Jesus, there was absolutely nothing left for Thomas. We sometimes mix two phrases in the scriptures. So you hear people saying it all the time. Eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. All right? Or die, the case might be. Eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. And they put two phrases together, but those two phrases are not found in the Bible. They're a combination. That one phrase says, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the fool. Let's have a good time. Let's party. Let's not think about dying. The world doesn't want to think about dying. Let's just have a good time. But God said, you're going to die tonight. He didn't want to think about that. The other phrase is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, if Christ hasn't raised from the dead, then let's eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. He didn't say be merry. No Christian would ever be merry again if he found out the resurrection wasn't true. See, and that's where Thomas was. He was caught in the middle. He didn't belong to this world anymore. This old world had lost its appetite. And now the one who said he was the way to the Father was dead. And if there's no, if this world is no good, and there's no way to the next world, we don't have anything to do. Sometimes we get hard on the people of God. Thomas could have criticized these men. They had lots of flaws and failures. And we can get down on the people of God, can't we? That's one of the sure ways to discouragement. One of the sure ways into the slough of despond is to get your eyes on people. When you can't see the Lord, it seems things are so misty and dim, you start to look at God's people and you find all kinds of problems with them. Well, as has often been said, the church ain't much, but it's sure better than the alternative. I mean, that's it. What have we got left? If the Lord isn't true, if he isn't the way to the Father, then we don't have anything. Now, this is why it's so difficult to convince men today to trust in God. Because they're not entirely convinced there's another world out there. If you're swinging on a trapeze and somebody yells, let go, you're not going to let go, are you? You're going to hang on for dear life unless you believe there's another trapeze there. And people are hanging on to this world with all they've got because they're really not convinced there's another world out there. And the role of the child of God is to live in this world, but to be a part of that world in such a way that when people see us, they say, maybe there is another world out there. These people live as if there is another world out there. And we give them a taste of heaven by the way we live. Here were men who'd seen the Lord. And their joy, their spontaneous joy, though Thomas wasn't quite ready to swallow it at first glance, he was there the next week, wasn't he? And there are people, when we speak to them of Christ, are not exactly ready to embrace the Lord Jesus, but we pique their curiosity because they see that joy in us that it could only come from dealings with God. So the Lord Jesus appears to Thomas, and he says, Thomas, would you like some evidence? But go ahead, you do it. Do you think Thomas did it? I don't think so. Thomas fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and he gave this great confession, my Lord and my God. Would you turn back just for a moment to Isaiah chapter 12? Chapter 12. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my Hoshua. I will trust and not be afraid, for Jah, the Lord, Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my Koshua. Jehovah is my Joshua, my Jesus. That's the word that's used here. What a shock it's going to be for Israel. You see, Thomas is really a picture of the restoration of the nation of Israel, isn't he? They're not going to believe till they see the print of the nail. And what a shocker. When they realized the Jesus they crucified is the Messiah they were waiting for. And they say in the words of Zechariah, what are these wounds in thy hands? What has happened to our Messiah? And he'll say, well, you did it to me. And Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled when they say he was wounded for our transgression. We thought he was stricken of God and afflicted, but he was bruised for our iniquities. And like the so-called doubting Thomas, they will fall at his feet and acknowledge Jehovah Hoshua as their Savior. These are, in fact, the very words that Zechariah uses in chapter 13, the words of Thomas. And we read in verse 6, "One shall say, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And I won't take the time to read the section through to the end of the chapter, but I will read this concerning the restoration of the remnant. I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, this is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Israel has always required a sign. They've always looked for evidence. The Lord Jesus gave it to them, and they rejected it. And so he turned to poor Gentiles like us, those who sought not God, who weren't even looking for him. And he came and manifested himself to us. And we have evidence to believe, don't we? Evidence in our own lives. Evidence in the lives of others. We saw changes in people, and we knew something had happened to them. And we came to the Lord Jesus by faith, and we found him all that we needed. Thomas, you saw and believed. There are others who will believe though they have not seen. And says Peter, though you see him not, yet you rejoice and you find all your preciousness in him. Even though you haven't seen him, you believed. Dear Christian, in the dark times, the Lord would draw near to us. And he would ask us, would it help you if I showed myself to you? You know, the people who crucified the Lord Jesus saw him there, didn't they? But that didn't lead to belief. Sitting down, they watched him there. But it didn't produce faith, did it? That's not enough. It's not enough. There are times in our lives when our heart cries out to God and says, oh God, show me something. And how often God comes to us and gives us that kiss. God that comforts those that are cast down, said Paul, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God could have said, now, Paul, you know all the verses. You get comfort out of the scripture. But on that occasion, Paul needed another human being to sit down beside him. And so God sent Titus. That's why it's so important when the Spirit of God lays someone on our heart that we pick up the phone and give them a call. It may be that they're in some very dark time. And they need a human voice to remind them that God still cares. I mentioned several places that it was such an impression upon me that when we were moving to Grand Rapids and I was away a lot and trying to get things ready, buying a house down there and getting our house ready to sell in St. Catharines, and rushing around, and I was away at this time, and Louise was trying to get the papers together, and it was just a very traumatic time for us all. And the Lord looked down from heaven and he saw my wife and he thought to himself, I'd like to make supper for Louise tonight. But God doesn't have a kitchen, you know. And so he laid it on the heart of a dear sister in St. Catharines to call up and say, I'd like to make supper for you tonight. That was God making dinner for my family, you know. That's what he wanted to do. And God wants to drop a little line to us. He doesn't have pens and paper, you know. So he wants to use your pen and your paper. And he wants to whisper those little sweet nothings to the hearts of God's people through you. That's what he's doing with us. And do you not see, dear brother and sister, that this is how he shows us his hands today? He does not show us his physical body, but through his mystical body. You are his hands. You are his feet. And when some dear Christian is in the dark and they need something to encourage their hearts, he once again draws near to them and shows them his hands and his feet by sending you their way. We need each other. We are the body of Christ. And when men and women need to see evidence, they can no longer peer into those pierced hands the next time those hands are seen by the world. It will be when he comes in power and glory. But now, he says, will you do this for me? Will you show them my feet by going those extra miles to reach them where they are? And will you show them those hands by ministering as I ministered, even unto death? Shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father, how tender and gracious thou art. We find in our own hearts a certain hardness arising when we hear the hard words of Thomas, I'm not going to believe. In effect, I'm not going to believe unless I don't have to believe. I'm not going to believe unless I see. And of course, if we see, we don't have to believe. And the Lord Jesus could have said, well, Thomas, I'll see you at the rapture. If that's how you feel. Oh, how gracious for him to linger on earth a little bit longer. Another whole week. We have no idea what he was doing during that week, but he waited as all heaven was astir. The choirs were ready to break into song. The trumpets were raised for the grand entrance of Calvary's victor. And what is he doing? He's comforting the mourners and restoring the backsliders and affirming the doubters. Oh God, we thank thee he did not give up the ministry when he went to heaven. He still carries it on through his people today. Still showing us those blessed hands and feet at work through his people. And if there are those who doubt, we pray it will not be because we have not been showing them his hands and feet, because we have been so busy using our hands and feet for everything else, we have not considered this grave ministry of manifesting Christ, that men may see our good works and think of him. We thank thee, Father, that still in heaven he bears the marks of love, the marks, the evidences that he loved us unto death. How could we ever doubt his love? You remember concerning the children of Israel that when they came to Marah, the water was bitter and they couldn't drink it. And they began to murmur against God. We confess that sometimes in the bitter experiences of life, when we just can't seem to swallow it, we have a temptation to murmur against thee. We thank thee for the blessed answer. And God showed Moses a tree. And when the tree was cast in, the waters were made sweet. So they could drink it then. And how often in those bitter times we have doubted thy love. doubted thy wisdom and thy power. And thou hast shown us the tree, that it made things sweet so we could drink it. Oh, help us, our God, to realize that we are not to read the love of God in the circumstances of life. Because blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain, God is his own interpreter, and he shall make it plain. O God, help us to realize that thou hast made one great declaration of thy love, and that was at Calvary, and it should be enough for us who have not seen to go on believing. We'd like to pray for those in the audience tonight who are hiding deep sorrows, perhaps hard questions, and they need us to draw near and show them his hands and feet, to speak his words of love. We thank thee thou hast committed to us the gracious Spirit of God, who knows just who needs what, that we might be moved as we submit to his gentle ministrations to be the vehicle of thy blessing into the lives of others. And so we thank thee that, speaking concerning our fellowship together, the Savior, through his servant Paul, could say, the bread which we break is in fact the communion of the body of Christ. We share in his body, which he gave for us. Oh, help us then, we pray, we who have not seen, to go on trusting, to fall at his feet, and acknowledge my Lord and my God. We ask, giving thanks in the name of our dear friend, the victor of Calvary's Hill, who soon shall come in glory to call us hence away, we give thee our thanks.